Well, good morning. If you can open your Bibles with me and turn to the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 3 is where we are. We're going to be continuing our study of this letter, this epistle of the Apostle Peter. And I was thinking one of the benefits of preaching consecutively through a book of the Bible is it forces you to address a broad range of subjects, topics that you might not normally choose to preach on. And so, you know, some topics are more relevant generally to all people or all Christians, and other topics are more narrowly aimed at specific groups of people. And so that's the case with our subject matter this morning. And so I even thought, well, maybe I need to kind of deviate away from 1 Peter and try to find something that's really a little more broader in its scope. But I thought, I decided not to do that. We know that 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches us, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so in God's providence, this is where we find ourselves in our study of 1 Peter this morning. So I trust that God will use His Word in all of our lives to accomplish His purposes today. So 1 Peter chapter 3, let me read this and then we'll pray. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of being your people, of gathering together to sing praises to you, to hear your word being read. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of the baptisms this morning. And Lord, now we just look to you. We ask for your help. We ask for your enablement. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in all that's said here today. And Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction of sin. I pray that you'd bring instruction, Lord. I pray that you'd save those here who don't know you, who have never surrendered themselves to you and to your Son. Be merciful, Lord. We pray that you'd save our children. You'd save unconverted spouses in this place. We pray that you would work in all of our hearts today. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so just briefly by way of review, the last two times we've been in the book of 1 Peter, we were looking at the last part of chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, where Peter, he introduced the subject of slaves being submissive to their masters, and not only to those who were good and gentle, but also those who were harsh and unkind. And then verse 19 of chapter 2, he expanded his instruction to endure unjust suffering, not just to slaves, but to all Christians. And so that was really the theme of that last paragraph of 18 to 25 was how Christians are to submit ourselves and to endure suffering, even suffering that we may receive when we do good. All right, and so now in chapter 3, Peter shifts directions a little bit, and he's going to give some more instructions to another group of people, but it also involves this idea of submission or being subject to. And so he says in verse 1, chapter 3, likewise, what does that mean? That means in the same manner as what he's been saying. So in the same manner as he instructed slaves to be submissive to their masters, even those who are harsh and unkind. In the same way, if you go back further up in chapter 2, back to verse 13 of chapter 2, he talked about how Christians are to submit ourselves to the government, to governing authorities. All right, so now he says, likewise, in the same manner, Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, how are wives to do this? Well, are wives to be subject to their husbands in exactly the same way that slaves submit to their masters? Well, not exactly, because Peter doesn't, he could have used a word here instead of likewise that meant in every way, okay? But he doesn't do that. So obviously there are some differences if you're married. There are just some differences in the relationship between a husband and a wife and a master and a slave, or there should be some differences, right? So not in every way, but nonetheless, the idea is that in the same manner in which slaves are to submit themselves to willingly obey their masters, wives are to do the same thing towards their husbands. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time in verse 1 here just talking about this whole idea of submission. What does it mean to submit, for a wife to submit to her husband? But before you do that, let me just point out something that ought to be obvious, but maybe it's not so obvious. This exhortation here for wives to be subject to or to submit, it's the same verb that's used back in verse 18 and verse 13 of chapter 2. This is given to wives. They are to be submissive to who? To your own husbands, right? Not to husbands in general, not to somebody else's husband. And I think sometimes some men have the idea that somehow they can exert some authority over someone else's wife, or maybe over women in general, based on this text. But that's not what Peter is saying. This directive is given to wives to be submissive to their own husbands. So what does it mean for a wife to subject herself to her husband? Well, it means for her to willingly submit to her husband's authority and leadership in the marriage. Okay? And this involves a willing obedience, not just honor or respect. And we'll see that, but we can see that if you look down at verse 5, we see this clear connection between submission and obedience. Verse 5 talks about how the holy women of old who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And then verse 6 says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So there's a clear correlation between submission, the submission of godly women in the Old Testament, and the obedience of Sarah. Now, some people want to take this word submission or being subject to, and they want to understand it to mean merely to be thoughtful and considerate, or to act in love toward one another, okay? And they want to say that this word doesn't imply any obedience on the part of the wife who is to be submissive. And usually people who hold to that, they draw this idea from Ephesians 5:21, where Ephesians 5:21, Paul instructs both men and women to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so this is where the idea, maybe you've heard this idea of a mutual submission comes from, and it's primarily from that text. And so the idea that some of these people have is that men and women, we are to mutually submit to one another, and that there aren't any even in distinctions in our roles or our functions. And there's even a movement, you may be aware of this, called egalitarianism, which is just it's a big word that means basically equality. And there are people within the church that want to hold to this position. They say basically there are absolutely no differences between men and women, not only in terms of their worth or their value, which I agree with that, and the Bible teaches that, but they would say there are no differences even in terms of function or role. All right, and so they would say that a man's authority over his wife came about as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and that Christ has brought redemption to men and women, and so that therefore this idea of having like a hierarchy where a woman is to be submissive to her husband no longer is valid because we are all one in Christ. That's basically the thinking, all right? Well, the problem with that view is that, immediately after Paul says to men and women to submit one to one another, right after that, he gives some very clear, detailed instructions about what kind of submission he's talking about, right? And in Ephesians 5:22, Paul says immediately, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Okay, so in the new covenant, even in this era of redemption that Christ has brought, this is not just an Old Testament truth. Wives are to submit to their husbands in obedience to Christ. And then further on in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives instruction to other groups of people. He tells children to be submissive to their parents and servants to submit to masters. And so Paul is explaining what he means in Ephesians 5:21 by a mutual submission. In different circumstances, we are all under various authority structures, and we are to submit to one another depending on what our status is as a man, a boy, or a child, or an adult, a husband, or a wife. And furthermore, this word submission here, it can't just mean, you know, be considerate towards or to love someone, because whenever it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, it always implies a relationship of submission to an authority. So, for example, in Luke 2:51. If you want to turn there, turn to Luke 2:51. We'll just look at a couple of verses where we can see this word, same word, to submit or to be subject to, see how it's used in other places. So Luke 2:51. We're talking about Christ when he was young, and we read Luke 2:51. "And he, Jesus, went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them," to his parents. Okay, so Jesus submitted himself willingly to his parents, to their authority. Okay, he obeyed his parents. Also, Luke 10:17. This is the disciples are sent out two by two to cast out demons, and so we read this, Luke 10:17. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Okay, meaning that the demons submitted to us, they obeyed us. Okay, so clearly it can't mean there that just kind of to act in love or to be considerate, right? Another passage where we see this idea of submission, meaning clearly submitting to an authority and obeying. Ephesians 1:22, you can just listen. Ephesians 1:22 talks about all things being subject to Christ. Ephesians 1:22, "And he," God the Father, "put all things under," or subjected, "to him," to Christ's feet, "and gave him," Christ, "as head over all things to the church." Right? So all things are subject to Christ, meaning they are all things are obedient to Christ, not just they have a love or a consideration or a respect for Christ. They obey him. Also, 1 Peter 3, a little later in this same letter of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 22, we see that angels and spiritual authorities are subject to Christ. 1 Peter 3:22 says that who Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And then one last one, you can just listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15:28 talks about Christ himself subjecting himself to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28, "When all things are subjected to him," Christ, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to him," God the Father, "who put all things in subjection under him," Christ, "that God may be all in all." All right, so, and there are other passages that we can look at also, but every time this word is used in the New Testament, it has this meaning of a voluntary submission to authority and an obedience. It's also interesting to note that this word, this Greek word, when it's used outside of the New Testament, it refers to army soldiers who were obedient and submissive to their superior officers. All right, so likewise, wives are to be submissive to their husbands, which involves more than just a respect, it involves an obedience, a willing obedience. Now, at this point, some people are going to raise the objection that if wives are to submit themselves to and obey their husbands, well, that implies that somehow women are inferior or less spiritual or less important than men. And that's not true, because the Bible nowhere teaches that. In fact, Peter declares just the opposite down in verse 7, which we'll get to next time and Bobby touched on last week, when he says that wives, he identifies wives as heirs together or joint heirs with their husbands. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they, the wives, are heirs with you, or heirs together with you, of the grace of life. All right? And so, implying that men and women are fundamentally equal before God. Where else do we see, does the Bible teach that men and women are essentially equal in terms of our dignity and our worth and our value in God's eyes? Well, Galatians 3:28-29. You can turn there if you want. Galatians 3:28-29. The Apostle Paul is writing. He says, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, men and women together, according to promise. So what does Paul mean when he says that there is no male or female in Christ? Well, obviously, some of us are male and some of us are female, and we don't lose our gender when we become Christians. Okay, despite what the world may want to try to promote, right? So Paul's point, though, is that there is no distinction in the value or the worth or the dignity between men and women. We are one in Christ Jesus. That's the point. And Jesus himself treated women with dignity and respect that was very countercultural to the times in which he lived. You remember, for example, his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember that? And so he goes to the woman at the well. His disciples go to the city to buy some food, and he begins to speak to her. And then she says to him in verse 9 of John chapter 4, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Okay, so Jesus was breaking several cultural taboos, both by speaking with this, she was a Samaritan, right? And the Jews didn't have dealings with Samaritans, and she was a woman. And then in verse 27, the disciples return from the city and where they had gone to buy the food, and they come back, and they see him engaging in a conversation with this woman, and we read this in verse 27 of John 4. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Well, why did they marvel? Well, it wasn't customary for a man to engage in conversation with a woman in that manner at this time. And so, at the time that the New Testament was written, the time that Christ lived, women were viewed by the Greek and Roman culture, women were viewed as inferior to men, especially by the educated, the elite. And so one commentator, he says this about this was the prevailing view of women at the time of the New Testament among the Roman and educated Roman and Greek culture. He says this, "Dominant among the elite was the notion that the woman was by nature inferior to the man. Because she lacked the capacity for reason that the male had, she was ruled rather by her emotions and was as a result given to poor judgment, immorality, intemperance, and wickedness. She was untrustworthy, contentious, and as a result, it was her place to obey." All right? So that was this was the view of women among society as a whole. So nowhere does Peter or any of the writers in the New Testament say that women are in any way inferior to men, either intellectually or spiritually, or that they are more prone to sin than men. And so the question is not whether women are equal with men, because the Bible is clear that they are in terms of their value and worth and dignity. But the question is whether this equality can be reconciled with this commandment here for wives to submit to their husbands. And so some people want to argue that this directive to women here only applies to the wives in this specific culture that Peter was writing to for the purpose of evangelizing their lost husbands. Okay? But that it's not relevant in today's, you know, modern enlightened culture. And if this was the only text in the Bible that gave us any instruction about submission, then maybe you could come to that conclusion. But as we've seen, there are other passages, specifically Ephesians 5:22, that make it clear that the submission of a wife to her husband is grounded in theology, right? It's a picture of the church's submission to Christ. Ephesians 5:22-24 says this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And then in verse 30, Paul writes of Ephesians 5, he says, "This mystery, the relationship of husband and wife, is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church." All right? And so this submission that Peter is addressing here and that Paul addresses in Ephesians 5 is not something that was just designed for, first century Christians who were enduring a lot of persecution and as a means of, evangelizing their husbands. This is something that is designed for all Christians in all cultures at all times. Right? And so the differences that God has given to men and women in terms of role or function, they don't destroy in any way the essential equality that we have before God. So, for example, men and women, what do we know? Well, we're equally made in God's image, right? Genesis 1:26. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." All right, so we're equally created in God's image. We have equal access to all the benefits of salvation. Galatians 3:28, the verse we looked at earlier. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And we share the same inheritance. As 1 Peter 3:7 says, we are joint heirs together of the grace of life. All right. So, in the same way, Jesus, the Son of God, is equal to God the Father in essence, in power, in glory, and yet Jesus, as the Son of God, willingly submits to the Father, revealing that he has a different role to play within the Trinity. As we saw that verse earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:28, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, to God the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." And so the point is, just because the Father and the Son have different roles to play and the Son willingly submits to the Father doesn't mean that the Son is in any way a lesser being than God the Father. And so in the same way, the submission of wives does not mean or imply in any way that they are inferior to their husbands. So, we've taken a long time to talk about submission, but that's important because that's really the whole thrust of what Peter has to say in these next five verses. And it's something that is really under attack today. Again, as I mentioned, especially by those who want to promote this idea of egalitarianism, which is why probably, a lot of times even today in wedding ceremonies, frequently we don't hear the wedding vow where the wife says that she will submit to her husband, right? A lot of times that's left out of wedding ceremonies today, but it shouldn't be. All right, so now we'll move a little more quickly through the rest of these verses. So Peter goes on to say, "Wives, be subject, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And so he's writing here. Now, is he writing primarily to women whose husbands are unbelievers, or primarily to women whose husbands are believers? Well, I think he's writing to both. Yeah, he's writing to both, right? He says the words, even if some do not obey the word, that seems to imply that, you know, having an unconverted husband was not a common occurrence for the wives that he's addressing. And so most of these women probably did have converted husbands. And so this instruction that he gives then applies to all wives, whether you're married to a Christian or a non-believer. But he does give a very specific application to wives whose husbands do not obey the word. And the word there, so that even if some who do not obey the word, that refers, that's the word logos, that refers to the gospel, all right? So these are husbands who do not obey the word, they're unbelievers, they're actively disobedient to the gospel and to the standards of God's word. And so some of these husbands then, not all, but some of them would have been harsh and unkind. And, you know, and remember, just as slaves were called upon to submit to even harsh masters, well, now Peter is saying that some Christian wives who may be married to harsh, unkind, unconverted men are called upon to submit even to them. And as they do this, he says, some of their husbands will be won to Christ. They'll be gained to the kingdom. And he says they'll do that. They'll be won, how? Without a word. So what does he mean by that, without a word? Well, I think what he means is that wives, especially wives who are married to unconverted husbands, should not continually be preaching to their husbands or constantly talking them about their need for salvation or badgering them to come to church. Rather, they should simply live out the gospel by their godly conduct and their Christ-like pattern of life. So the primary influence they will have on their lost husbands is not the words that they speak to them, but the life they live before them. And that word conduct there, it's a favorite word of Peter, and it means the ways in which holy living shows itself. So Peter, he uses that word conduct several times here in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter to describe the godly behavior that's required of all Christians. So this emphasis on conduct rather than words has an application to other situations, not just marriage. Other situations where Christians come into regular daily contact with unbelievers. So think about this. In your workplace, or maybe in a college class, or in a dorm on a college campus, or maybe you live with unconverted roommates, or you play on a sports team with primarily unconverted teammates, or you want to interact with your unconverted neighbors. This has an application to all these situations where you have ongoing regular contact with people who are not converted. And so what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that the primary means that God often uses to win people is not going to be so much the words you speak as it's going to be the life that you live before them. Now it doesn't mean that you don't ever, and Peter's not saying here, you don't ever speak to someone, because if you go back up to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he talks about how we are men are born again by the imperishable seed of the Word of God. And so certainly if people are going to be converted, if they're going to be saved, they need to be exposed to the gospel. They need to hear the truth. But he's saying here that the primary means that God is often going to use is going to be the life you live before people. And so that's something I think a lot of times we are very zealous to communicate the gospel verbally with unbelievers. We want to preach, we want to evangelize, we want to we want to press them, and that's not wrong. We should be. But at the same time, I don't think sometimes we're not as zealous as we should be to live out godly lives before people. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying it's critical that we do that. And it's critical especially for wives who have unbelieving husbands. And this may take a lot of grace, and you may need to pray that God helps you, gives you the grace you need to live rightly before your husbands, that they may see your conduct and that they may be won without a word. All right, verse 2, he says, he elaborates a little bit on what he means about how you're going to bring your unbelieving husbands to faith in Christ without a word. He says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so again, Peter he's commending this idea of seeing rather than talking as the means by which wives should influence their husbands. And so again, you know, an unbelieving husband may be put off if a wife is just constantly nagging or preaching or speaking to him. And he's saying a better way to influence them is to live a faithful Christian life before them so that they can see the transformation of your life before them, which will make the gospel very attractive to them. And I was thinking about an example of this. There's a gentleman who's written a number of books, and I don't know, I'm not sure if I agree with all of his apologetics, but his name is Lee Strobel. He was a Christian journalist, and he's written several books, one called The Case for Christ. But his testimony is very interesting. He was an atheist when he married his wife, and he was very openly hostile towards Christianity. He would routinely mock Christians, and when his wife became a Christian after they were married, his first reaction was to divorce her. So he wrote in his book, one of his books, I didn't want to be married to a Christian and I thought she would turn into some holy roller or something. But he was surprised by the changes he saw in her life. And so he also wrote this, I was pleasantly surprised, even fascinated, by the fundamental changes in her character, her integrity, and her personal confidence. And he was so affected by the changes he saw in his wife's life that he felt compelled to study the Bible to discover how these changes had occurred in his wife's life. And in the process, he spent 2 years studying and researching the Bible, and he was a journalist, so he did a lot of research and talked to scholars, and in that whole process, God saved him, right? And so that's a good example, I think, of what Peter is saying here. Now, a literal translation of verse 2 would be, as they observe your pure conduct in fear. So the word, the ESV has respectful, but really it's the idea of fear. And so the New King James says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And the word chaste means, or pure in the ESV means pure, means, you know, free of moral defilement. It comes from the same root word as holy. So when they see the holy conduct of their wives, and then when they see this fear, now the fear that he's talking about here, some translations have reverence. This doesn't mean a fear of their husbands, because in the book of 1 Peter, fear is always directed towards God. So Peter is not saying that wives should fear their husbands. Nor is he even saying here that they should respect their husbands, although they should do that. In Ephesians 5:33, Paul says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. But Peter is saying here is that the pure conduct of wives that can win their husbands without a word should flow from their fear of God and their relationship to God. All right? So wives should not submit to their husbands in order to, you know, maybe promote their husband's reputation or to show how godly or spiritual they are, nor even to try to impress other Christians. They shouldn't do it to avoid conflict. They shouldn't submit even because maybe they think their husbands are you know, worthy of their submissions. The ultimate reason why they should submit themselves is because of their relationship with and their fear of and their trust in God. And that's the thrust. That's the point here. Now, this also teaches us that submission is not an absolute thing. So, for example, if a husband requires a wife to do something that God forbids, for example, to follow another religion or to do something that is morally wrong, then wives have an obligation to disobey. So this is not an absolute submission that Peter is setting forth. All right. So verses 3 and 4, he gives us some more instruction about this submission, this pure and respectful conduct. He says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." All right, so now Peter is going to talk about a wife's true beauty, which consists not in the external visible things that can be seen, but rather than the unseen spiritual qualities that are eternal. That word adorning, do not let your adorning be external, that refers to the focus of attention for someone's attractiveness, the thing that a wife uses to make herself beautiful to others. All right, so he's saying Christian wives should focus their adorning not on the outward things like braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, extravagant clothing, but rather on these inner qualities, especially, he says, a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, does Peter here forbid women from ever wearing braids or having a nice hairdo or from wearing any jewelry at all? Is that what he's prohibiting here? Well, I don't think so. No, I think what he's prohibiting is women spending an excessive amount of time or money or energy on their outward appearance. And he's prohibiting clothing or apparel that would be immodest or seductive. Now, I know some people want to take this verse and they want to apply it literally to mean that a wife, should never braid her hair or wear jewelry or any kind of extravagant clothing. In fact, I knew someone in Florida who attended our church, and I can't remember if he was a member or but somebody that attended regularly. But I remember him saying that he didn't want his daughters, his young daughters, to braid their hair because of this text. And so, you know, and if that's your personal conviction, that's fine, but I don't think you can get that from this verse. And the reason I say that is because literally what Peter is saying here is he's saying that women are not to wear any clothing at all, okay? And so obviously he's not recommending that women wear nothing, okay? And so, but his point is that women should not be focused on the external. Their adorning should not be focused on what they're wearing and how they look and their attract. That should not be the focus of their beauty. That's the point. Now, in contrast to these external things like clothing and hair and jewelry, he says the focus of their adorning should be the hidden person of the heart in verse 4. He says, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." And so he's saying that wives, women, should focus their attention in their adorning themselves or their attractiveness to their inner person, right? Their character. And so God, again, is concerned not so much with the externals as he is with what's on the inside, right? And it reminds us of, remember in 1 Samuel 16:7, where Samuel sent to choose a king for Israel among Jesse's sons to replace Saul. And you remember what the Lord says to Samuel? He says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so, but what a person is like on the inside, the inner person, the hidden person of the heart, it's not something that remains hidden, but it reveals itself in the way that a wife behaves in everyday life. And so Peter is saying that women should strive for a gentle and quiet spirit, which is imperishable and lasts for eternity, as opposed to these external qualities that are all going to burn up, right? Clothing and hairstyles and jewelry is not going to last. And that word imperishable means something that cannot be corrupted or cannot decay. And Peter uses that word twice already in this letter. He used it back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, to describe the inheritance that we have as Christians. He talks about our inheritance being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then he used that word also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, to describe the seed of God's word by which men are born again. He says in verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And so now he uses that same word and says that a gentle and quiet spirit are the marks of imperishable beauty, beauty that can never decay or be corrupted in any way. And the word gentle is an interesting word. It's used only three times in the New Testament, all in Matthew, and twice it refers to Christ, the gentleness of Christ. For example, Matthew 11:29 says, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And then in Matthew 5:5, in the Beatitudes, that word is translated meek. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And the noun form of that word gentleness is found a few more times in the New Testament. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember that in Galatians 5:23? And it means to be gentle means to not insist on one's own rights, not to demand one's own way. And so this is a character trait, this idea of gentleness that all Christians should have, not just wives. And Peter, is he's applying it specifically to wives here, but all Christians should have this manifest, this gentleness, this meekness. Now, he also says these inner qualities of a gentle spirit and a quiet spirit. And that word quiet we see also in 1 Timothy 2:11, and the idea of quietness is connected to submission there also. 1 Timothy 2:11 says this, Paul writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." All right, and so these character traits, gentleness and a quiet spirit, they're evidence of a godly character in the life of Christian wives that will attract their unconverted husbands to Christ. And so they're in contrast to simply the verbal words that, you know, frequently just tend to irritate and aggravate unconverted men. Now, so he says, not only will this gentle and quiet spirit be such that it'll be attractive, that it'll be a means by which God can use to win your unconverted husbands, but he says even more importantly in the last part of verse 4, in the sight of God, these traits are very precious. And that word "very precious" means it's a word that comes from the financial world. It means extremely expensive or of great price or value. And so why would these inner qualities of this gentle and quiet spirit, why would they be so valuable and so precious to God? Well, probably because a woman who demonstrates this quiet and gentle spirit, even in the midst of maybe a difficult marriage with an unconverted husband, she's demonstrating her complete trust in God in the midst of her circumstances. Okay, and God always delights in being trusted. All right, so the inner qualities is what Peter says wives, women should seek to adorn themselves with, these hidden qualities that are imperishable, that are of great value in God's sight, and are the means by which, the character traits by which God could use to win an unconverted husband. And then he gives us in verses 5 and 6, he gives some specific examples from the Old Testament of godly women who submitted themselves to their husbands. And so we see that these women in verse 5, or this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. So the holy women there is probably just a reference to godly women in the Old Testament, a general reference. He does specifically mention Sarah in verse 6, but in verse 5, it's, I think, just a general reference to godly women in the Old Testament. And the most important thing that we can note from verse 5 is that these godly women who submitted themselves to their own husbands, it says they hoped in God. And that word can mean trust. In fact, in the King James, it's translated more often as trust. They trusted in God. And so, again, this is significant because it teaches us that these godly women in the Old Testament, they didn't submit to their husbands, again, because they believed that their husbands were superior to them in any way, intellectually or spiritually. They submitted to their husbands because they were confident that God would reward all those who put their trust in Him. And so that was their motivation for their submission, was their trust and their hope in God. All right, they adorn themselves with the virtues of a gentle and quiet spirit. It says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by manifesting this gentle and quiet spirit, and then by submitting to their husbands. So we see this correlation between having a gentle and quiet spirit and being submissive. And so if you find you're in a situation that it's difficult or impossible to submit to your husband, well, that's likely evidence that you don't possess this gentle and quiet spirit that God says is so valuable. And you need to pray that God would enable you and give you the grace to live out these character traits. And then verse 6, he gives us a specific example. Verse 5 is just kind of a general example of godly women in the Old Testament who hoped in God, trusted in God, and submitted themselves to their husbands. Verse 6, he gives a specific example of Sarah. And again, you know, we noted earlier this connection between the word submit in verse 5 and obey in verse 6. And so we see again that submission involves obedience. Now, it involves more than just obedience because, again, you need to have the right attitude, the right spirit. Peter's been talking about having this gentle and quiet spirit. And there are some places, you know, in the New Testament that speak of husband and wives having some mutual authority over each other. Right? So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5, we read, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so there are some areas in which there's this mutual authority, right, between husbands and wives. And so we don't want to only define marriage in terms of a wife's submission to her husband. We're doing that because that's the text that we're looking at, right? But the Bible has a lot more to say about marriage. And so if we're only, you know, beating the submission drum, we're probably going to distort what the Bible has to say about marriage. So what else do we know about marriage? Well, husbands they're commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then we're also told here in verse 7, as Bobby was instructing us last week, that husbands have a duty to live with their wives in an understanding manner, lest their prayers be hindered. And so we don't want to think that, you know, husbands don't have serious responsibilities in marriage. Well, we do. But we don't want to let that truth water down the responsibility that wives have to follow and submit to their husband's leadership. Again, as many voices today are calling out, even among professing Christians. So what's the specific example that he gives of Sarah? He says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And it's interesting that if you know where that comes from, it's Genesis 18, 11 and 12, where it's just Sarah makes just kind of an offhand comment. This is where the Lord has come and told Sarah that she is going to have a child in her old age. And so we read this in Genesis 18. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" So this is just kind of an offhand comment that she makes. But apparently Peter found that noteworthy because of the fact that Sarah, even in her old age, referred to Abraham with respect and dignity, and she called him my Lord or my master. And so we can learn from that even in casual situations, Sarah respected Abraham's authority. And that reveals that her honor and respect of her husband was a part of the very fabric of her life. And so I think that's what he's driving at in that reference to Sarah. So he goes on to say, "And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And so now, again, Peter is writing to converted wives primarily, most of whom were Gentiles. And, you know, and Craig was talking this morning about how, you know, are any of us, any Jewish blood here? And there's nobody here except possibly Sharona. All right? And so he's talking to Gentile women, but he says, "You are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything." And so what he's saying is that the true members of Sarah's spiritual family are those, not those who are descended physically from Abraham and Sarah, but are those who trust in Christ and who have been made members of the household of God, the true church. And he also says, though, there's a condition. He says, "You are her children if you do good." And so so here he's saying that they're Sarah's children. He's saying that they are the true members, they're the true church. But there's a condition, is if you do good. And that's a very common thing in the New Testament, right? We see where the New Testament will say someone has been converted in the past, but there's a condition tied to that. The condition is that you continue in the faith. So, for example, Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Okay, and Jesus taught the same thing several places. He says, Matthew 24:13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And so these women who are Sarah's children, if they do what is good, meaning that they continue on demonstrating godly character. And so that's something that, we as believers need to do as well. We need to continue to persevere in the faith, and we need to continue to do good and to demonstrate by that we are the true children of God. He also says, "You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And that's kind of an unusual statement, if you do not fear anything that is frightening. Well, it means to not give way to fear. And so when you think, again, that many of these wives, some of these wives that he was writing to were married to unconverted husbands, and so they may have been prone to fear their husbands, right? Some of their husbands would have treated them harshly, unkindly, possibly even violently. And so there may have been a temptation to fear their husbands. But Christians, we are always exhorted only to fear God, never to fear other human beings. And so Peter is telling them, if they don't give way to fear, in other words, they need to fear God, trust that God will protect them in whatever situation they're in, that will manifest, demonstrate that they are the true children of Sarah. And so they are to fear their husbands, not to fear their husbands, but hope in God, trusting that he'll protect them and vindicate them at the last day. So a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit who continues hoping in God will not be terrified by circumstances or by any unbelieving or disobedient husband. All right, well, let me try to give a few applications for us. Again, these verses are geared specifically to wives, but I think there's something that we can all profit from or learn from these verses. If you're a wife who has an unsaved husband. Well, you're given some very specific instructions as to how, if you're concerned about the salvation of your husband, Peter says, your conduct is that which God can use to win your husbands without a word. And so you should pray that God gives you the grace to live up to this standard, to have a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great value in God's sight. Pray that God helps you, enables you to do that, and pray that God uses your conduct to convert and to save your husband, and make that your primary influence, not the words that you may speak to him. If you're a wife here that has a saved husband, well, we're still called to be submissive, to have a submissive attitude. And even one of the commentators I read made the comment that where it says in verse 1, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, he makes the comment that word there is not in the original Greek, so that some unconverted husbands may be won by the conduct of wives. And so the implication is that even a woman who's married to a Christian man, by her godly example of submission, God might be able to use that in the life of an unconverted man. All right? So this is something that God can use. He can use it even evangelistically to draw others to Christ. If you're a single woman and you desire to be married, well, these are some things that you should be seeking to emulate. And don't let your adorning be that which is external, but seek the inner beauty of the heart and this gentleness and quiet spirit, which is of great value in God's sight. If you're a single man and you desire to marry a godly woman, well, these are some traits that you should be looking for in a wife. A woman who manifests a submissive spirit, a submissive heart, and who manifests this gentle and quiet spirit. If you're not saved today, if you're a husband or a wife or a child and you're unconverted, well, your submission needs to be to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The Bible teaches that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you bow your knee to Christ today, He'll receive you in mercy. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if you don't do that today, there's a day coming where every knee and every tongue will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, but that'll be in the day of judgment. So I pray that God would help each of us to have a submissive heart, to submit ourselves to Christ, to submit ourselves to God, and to seek to demonstrate these godly character traits that God calls all of us to have. So maybe God be pleased to work these things in our hearts. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just bless you. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word and what it teaches us and how it instructs us. And Lord, I pray that you would apply these truths to each of us in our individual circumstances. I pray for the wives who are in this place who are married to unconverted husbands. I pray that you'd give them the grace to submit themselves, Lord, to honor and respect their husbands. I pray that you'd help them to manifest this quiet and gentle spirit that is of great value in your sight, and that you would use that to draw unconverted husbands to yourself. Lord, I pray that you'd help the wives who are married to converted men to manifest this submissive spirit, Lord, that would be pleasing and honoring to you, that they would demonstrate their hope and their trust in you by their submissiveness. Father, I pray that you'd help those who don't know you to submit themselves, Lord, to surrender themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to acknowledge their sin and their need of a Savior, Lord. I pray that you'd work in the hearts of children and men and women and cause many to be born again, that you'd bring them to full surrender, Lord. Please be merciful to save many in this place today. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace to us. We thank you for, again, for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished for us. We bless you and we praise you now in his name. Amen. Amen.